Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray for your kingdom to come. Father, as we listen to the words of our Savior, we know that the kingdom of heaven is like that pearl of great worth, of that treasure that is found in a field worth so much, worth giving up it all to take hold of it and to make it our own. We thank you that we may, in our Savior, hear those words that call us to imagine what will take place when Christ's kingdom will come in full. When that great King of peace, of grace, and of justice will set all things right, bring renewal and restoration to all things here on earth, and to truly establish the kingdom of God once for all. And would you help us, that each one of us may find that this kingdom is alive in us more and more each day? Would you help us in our calling, that we would truly see that it is you who have called us to this place at this time to do what you have set before us, and to then rely on you to be able to do what we need to. That you would bless us in our work and in our daily tasks, that it may be good for us and for our families, but also for the world, for our neighbor, and that we may show our love to them through faithful service. Would you remind us again and again that we are not to seek to establish our own kingdom, our own little petty kingdoms here on earth, but to seek yours above all, and to continue to pray for it to come. Father, with that in mind, also this afternoon, we turn to your word. We seek to listen to your voice and to submit ourselves, heart, soul, and mind, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that by your Spirit. May your word be clear. May it be comforting. And Father, may it also help us to understand our calling and who you have made us to be, so that in all things, Father, we would be ready for your kingdom to come. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. So we're continuing in the Canons of Dort, and we'll be turning to the second chapter this afternoon. And in connection with that, we'll look at two different New Testament passages. First, let's turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And after that, we'll turn to the letter to the Hebrews. So first, John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. So in the Gospel according to John, we've had the introduction, and we've come to know, introduced to John the Baptist, and now Jesus will start his ministry. And this then is what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1, starting at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify, that this is the Son of God." Now let's turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7. We'll read verses 26 and 28. So this follows on the longer argument that you find in the letter of Hebrews, that Jesus is not in the order of Levi, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then kind of as its final conclusion, what is so great about Jesus Christ being such a high priest? We get chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So we'll sing in response from Psalm 49, stanzas 2 and 4. We'll be talking about the topic of redemption. And in this psalm, we get that topic in a way as to what really will riches amount to, or how little they amount to. So Psalm 49, stanzas 2 and 4. None for his brother's life can pay the price, nor give to God a ransom to suffice. But God will pay my ransom and not leave me, for he into his glory will receive me. It's the very topic of the atonement that we'll be looking at this afternoon as we turn to the second chapter of the Canons of Dort. So Canons of Dort, chapter 2, articles 1, 2, 3, and 4. We'll spend less time on this chapter than we did on chapter 1. And most of the time, if you think back, we're talking about the doctrines of grace, and I have given you the abbreviation TULIP, and we've looked at unconditional election. Now we'll turn to limited atonement, though, and we'll get into this more next time. Limited is also is not maybe the best word to say of this, and maybe you already noticed that as by the theme this afternoon. It's about the infinite value of Christ's death coming from Article 3 of the Canons of Dort. There is something super abundant about what Christ has done for us that to then call it limited, we'll explain next time why, but it just maybe doesn't gel quite well with it. So more often, you may find also theologians talk about definite atonement or particular atonement. So Canons of Dort, chapter 2, sentence 1, or articles 1, 2, 3, and 4. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And as he himself has revealed in his word, his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished not only in this age, but also in the age to come, both in body and soul. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is made to the justice of God. We ourselves, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given his only begotten Son as our surety. For us, or in our place, he was made sin and a curse on the cross so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf. This death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death is of such great value and worth because the person who submitted to it is not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, for these qualifications were necessary for our Savior. Further, this death is of such great value and worth because it was accompanied by a sense of the wrath and curse of God, which we by our sins had deserved. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we get to this second chapter of the Canons of Dort, and before us in the background of it is perhaps this question. In chapter 1, we saw that God elects some and passes over others. And the question that may arise, as we looked at, what makes the difference? And we said it was grace. It's God's sovereign grace. But then what about Christ's atonement? Is for some reason what Christ did just... really, the question, what did he do for us? And in the back of that is that question. Is maybe somehow Christ's death not enough to save us or all of us? It's a theological question it's obviously being addressed by the Canons of Dort, but it's a very practical one, isn't it? Is there perhaps, to some extent, a degree that I can push the limits of grace or go beyond it? I've done something that is just too bad and cannot be redeemed. I have sinned too much and just all added up. Or that somehow Christ's atonement just wasn't enough for me. And it's with those questions in mind we can take great comfort when we look at the canons of Dort and just how powerful and just how clear it is in saying, look, when we come to Jesus Christ and think about what he has done in sacrificing himself and laying down his own life for in our place, we may say there's infinite value and worth. And as we'll see, these four articles, as we looked at them, encapsulate for us, I think, a more well-known saying of the pastor Tim Keller. Now, he's well known for saying, you know, we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dare believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. That's the gospel. We see that again this afternoon as, and the canons of Dort kind of help us by thinking of the infinite problem that we face and the infinite solution that God has provided through his infinite mercy. And so let's look at that then under that infinite value this afternoon. And let's start this afternoon by reflecting on that language we have in our theme, infinite value and worth. Now, we find this language more often in Scripture, that sense of price or of ransom, like we sang of that in Psalm 49. Now, the wrong impression would be to take that language and think like, oh, like this means that everything's about value or money or something like that. Well, let's start. Why does the Bible talk about value and worth? Well, it usually uses this with the biblical concept of redemption. Redemption means to buy something back or to buy something for its freedom. You find it throughout the Bible and in different kinds of contexts, but it's always there, that idea that at the right price you may set someone free. For this very reason, sometimes you find it in Scripture that it talks about a ransom. Think of the words of Jesus himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now think about that for a second. Who do you ransom? Maybe think of kidnappings. People are taken and held hostage, and a family or someone else has to pay money to set them free. A ransom has to be paid. Or maybe a prisoner of war. Same kind of context. They're in prison. They're caught, and now someone has to pay for their freedom. And in the biblical times, very often you may have thought of someone who is a slave, had been enslaved, whether it's because parents or whether it's because they couldn't pay their debts, they were put into slavery, and often they were able to pay them or pay a price to gain their freedom. The Bible teaches us that whenever we hear that language of redemption, of price, and of value, we should think of really the sad situation, the sorry state we are in because of our sin. Whether we say we are debtors, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, whether we are, you know, as so many of the parables say, we're people in debt to a king for an incredible amount and we cannot pay it, whether we are captives who need to be ransomed or their chains need to be broken, the language of redemption is always used with us, that backdrop, that this is our state, this is what we're in because of our sin. And we cannot pay this ourselves. And that's one thing that the Canons of Dort starts with, making very clear. This is the first time it mentions infinity. Perhaps you notice it. It comes up again and again. But the infinity is first mentioned, because his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished. It says what we have to start with is to realize when we start to consider our sorry situation, or really the depths of our sin, is to realize the infinite majesty that we have offended. And that we cannot put a price on sin. because it's an offense against an infinite God. So let's start there this afternoon and consider what that language means. When we think about sin as that which is against an infinite majesty, it forces each one of us to confess that our sin, though we sometimes think it's just a small thing, or I can fix it later if I do something good, or whatever it may be that's in our thought that diminishes its damage, its value, or what it really is, does not reckon with whom it is against. How could we ever repay that? What is it? In all of your life, in all that you have, or all that you have been given, that you could then give to God and somehow say, look, Lord, this is how I pay you back. And what, if whatever comes to your mind, what of those things was not something that God had given you? What could we give to Him that would somehow fix our rebellion? What could we give to God that wasn't His already to begin with? Obedience, Lord, I'm going to listen from now on. Yes, that's what we were made to do. Time, it's a very gift from God Himself. Worship, praise, again, is what we were created to do. It belongs to Him. Because of who we are, but also just because of who He is. Remember that infinite majesty, the one who is truly good and righteous and God and Lord in the fullest sense, more fully than we can even imagine. It forces us to reflect on the wickedness, the heinousness of sin. It's never minor when by it we stake our independence and rebellion against a most majestic and good God. He's worthy of all honor of every and all obedience because He's our Maker and He's infinitely above us. He is infinitely good. He's our Lord. So we have this problem that we sang about in Psalm 49. What can we pay? What can we pay for our life? Because that's the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. How can we pay death off? And Psalm 49 goes through and saying like, look, you can look at the richest man in the world. And sure, they may even try to stave off death for a while. They'll get the best doctors. They'll make sure they have the best health care. They can't pay off death. They can't pay off their sin. It's never going to help them in the end. That's not just a problem for a rich man. It's a problem for each and every one of us. We can't pay the price of sin. So what could repair the infinite damage done by sin? And this is where the canons of Dort continue on that language of infinite. We, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in His infinite mercy, has given us His Son. And the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate, to wipe away the sins of the whole world. Maybe we, at this point, we're starting to wonder, where does the language of infinite comes from? What is it trying to say? What does the Bible say about the worth of Jesus' atonement? And true, if you look at Scripture, never will say straight up infinite. But throughout the Bible, what we get is again and again this refrain, that what Christ has done for us is infinitely valuable so that it may truly deal with sin completely. For example, we read those words from John the Baptist. He sees Jesus and says, "This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin. Just singular, just sin. Sin of the world. What sin do you think he was thinking of? Surely there's more than one sin in this world. But isn't that the point? When John sees Jesus Christ and knows, prophesies about what he's going to do, he knows that this is the one who will deal with sin. Sin that stood between us and God, he's going to deal with it completely. Its root, its source, its whole problem, its consequences, this is what Jesus came to take away, the sin of the world. Or what about the words that we read from Hebrews chapter 7? Jesus is the high priest who offered himself once for all to pay for sin. And this is not just like a one-off line in the letter to the Hebrews. We could have added a couple more verses, and it's maybe helpful to hear this refrain. Hebrews 9 verse 12. "But Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Eternal redemption. What is eternal redemption? Then if you start to think of eternal as it's just infinity in time. Again, Hebrews 9 verse 26. "But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." There's only one high priest and one sacrifice that is the complete and full payment of our sins. There's nothing that we can or that we have to add. He says there's one who's done it all, takes away sin. And I'll add one more. I know you get the picture, but one more. Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And in verse 22, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." And in the context of Colossians, it says, look, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the Son of God. All things were created through him. And now, through his death, he will also recreate all things to the degree. And isn't that wonderful? That to the decree that we will be holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And it says, this is what Christ has done. And you put it all together, and what can we say? But yes, what Christ has done has had infinite value, infinite worth. If we tried to oversee it or try to lay it all out, we would never end to understand not just what the sin that he has dealt with, but its root, its source, its consequences. Yes, even the world as it's been affected, all things, the sin has been taken away through Jesus Christ. For that very reason, Scripture also reminds us that we have not been redeemed by gold or silver. Somehow we could redeem ourselves, but we have redeemed by the precious blood of the beloved Son of God. And when it reminds us that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, that he is precious, loved, and that is what makes him and his work so valuable. The Bible is clear. Jesus' death for us is abundantly sufficient, abundantly enough to wipe away the sins of the whole world. That means that he's able to pay for it all. For this reason, some Reformed theologians have said and written things like, the price is in itself sufficient to redeem everyone without exception from his sins, albeit there were 1,000 worlds of men. There were 1,000 more worlds. Would Jesus have to die 1,000 more times to redeem this? No. Christ's redemption is so valuable in itself. We should not doubt what he is able to accomplish through it. He's paid for our sin, that he's paid for my sin. Not one sin, not two sins, not even 7 or 70. But just as Jesus taught us to forgive again and again, so he preaches to all of us, your sin has been forgiven, my death has paid for it in full. Now why hammer this point? Why make this so clear in the Canons of Dort? Well, think about what it means. This means that the greatest of sinners can be redeemed. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul even claimed of himself. Right, this is a trustworthy saying that he is the greatest of sinners, but that God had forgiven him and made him his servant. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul understood the perfection of Christ's sacrifice for us, saying, the greatest of sinners can be redeemed. This is why Paul could go around the world. Didn't have to survey people first as to wondering where they were at. Now maybe the gospel applied to them and maybe not. He could go into the world and say, be reconciled to God. Why? Because Jesus has become sin for us that we may be the righteousness of God. And he preached it indiscriminately of background, indiscriminately of history or charges that were against them. Preached to anyone who would believe or would come to hear and believe. That's wonderful news, but also just realize this afternoon how that challenges us. If we ever have the wrong idea of what atonement really is or why Christ forgives us, it should make us realize that our forgiveness is not based somehow or even a little bit on our decency. Aren't we tempted to sometimes think that? You say, we may be sinners, but we are not that great of a sinner, so of course God is going to forgive me. Yes, I've committed sin, but I've not committed the worst offenses, so yeah, I should be in the right standing with God. This afternoon, what we start with is to realize that our sin is always against that infinite majesty. It is the worst. But Christ came to save the worst. And his sacrifice is infinitely valuable to redeem us as even the worst of sinners. There's also this incredible comfort that God's grace will continue to flow for us. I can almost guarantee that all of us struggle with this at some point. Just because we are finite human beings, we always think of things in limits. And so we also think that there's a limit to God's grace. If we're honest, we fear that at some point will reach its limit or deplete it. And we may think of God's grace as like an ocean, but we think, yeah, but even oceans can be drained, and if we come back again and again, and all of us all together, it could be a sea of water, and yet, is there one day we'll turn on the tap, we'll look for grace, we'll pray and repent, and God would have to say, no, there's none left. The quota, the cap has been reached. See, but the canons of Dorda saying is that if that were the case, God were not God, as he is an infinite God, and the sacrifice of Christ is of infinite value. If somehow we have reached its limit, then the infinite would have become finite, and sin only in measure and not the whole would have been dealt with. That's simply not the case, and simply not what Christ has taught us again and again. The whole debt, no matter how big, has been wiped away. And to understand why the Bible speaks of the infinite value and worth of Christ's death for us, Article 4 makes some important points. That our foundation is who Jesus is and what he came to do. First, who he is, that he's perfect man and perfect God. It says, trust in Jesus as the perfect high priest. That he was, as Hebrews says, he is spotless and blameless. Holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of other people. The Hebrew says, look, every other high priest, as good as they were, as they were servants of God, and they just all had this major flaw. They were all sinners. They all had to first sacrifice for themselves, and only then were they be pure and cleansed that they could actually intercede for the people. He says, Jesus had no sin. He was spotless, blameless. He didn't have to do that. In fact, he may come before the Lord as one who is innocent and spotless. And he can fully, solely focus on what he came to do, is to pay for our sin. And the very fact that he was sinless means that he is able to take our place. His death was not a punishment for his sin, but for ours. And no one else could have done that, except for one who is perfect, human. But we also confess that Jesus is perfectly God. And as we already said, as we so often say, you can't put a value on human life. How much more impossible is it to value what Jesus has done for us as the infinite God lays down his life in our place? Not just what Jesus did on the cross, but his whole life, all that he laid down, all that he left behind, his voluntary humbling and suffering for the sake of sinners. None of it he had to do. None of it was in somehow necessary for him, except that it was necessary to save us. Or to put it as we read in Colossians 1, I mean, he's the one in whom the fullness of God dwelt. The one through whom all things were created. So now through his work, he will recreate all things in reconciliation to God. And it says, lastly, Jesus underwent God's wrath and curse against sin. When Jesus went to the cross, he went with a purpose. He was no innocent victim swept away by the mob. But when he was there to drink the full cup of God's wrath, to drink it so that we would never have to face God's curse or judgment over our sin. He bore the full consequences to reconcile us to God. And this is why in the New Testament, Jesus may be called our surety or guarantor. It's language that you find in Article 2 of the Canons of Dort, that he is our surety, or in Hebrews 7 as a guarantor of the new covenant. And it's this wonderful legal concept when it says Jesus is basically the one who guarantees that full payment will be made. Right? If we can't make payment in ourselves, we get guarantor, someone to undersign, to be the backup, to grant assurance. And God says, this is my son. This will be your guarantor. Trust in him. What he offers you is of infinite value. What he offers you is life. So think about that question of Psalm 49 again. Who can pay? Right? No one can, no matter what their wealth may be, except for Jesus. And he has paid. Death has been defeated. And the sins that have been paid for cannot be paid for again. We'll be judgment free, blameless, and without accusation when Christ returns. Let me then leave you with this. Consider then also what this means. Just as we say that the gospel means that we are more loved and accepted than we ever dare hope, this means that there has been a value that has been placed upon us more than we could ever dream of. Like we are more loved and accepted, infinitely so. It's incredibly comforting. It's also incredibly humbling. We don't have to pay for our redemption. We don't have to pay for our sins. But it should make us meditate deeply on that question that we started with this afternoon from Psalm 116, verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? How does that question make you view your life? How does it make you view your purpose? Today, tomorrow, the week ahead. We're not our own. We've been redeemed at an infinite price. And so Psalms 116. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Amen. Let's now stand and sing in response the hymn, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, stanzas 1, 2, and 3.